Thanks, Ron. I'm going to get my iPad. So, this summer...
My notepad.
Come on, Ron. You're so technologically advanced. So this summer, our other pastor, this is one of our pastors, Rod, if you don't know, my name is Lane, and our other pastor, Eric, and his wife, Sue, are on sabbatical, and so we've been talking through 10 of the names of God. God, there's way more that God actually calls himself, but 10 of them we've been talking through, and this week we're going to continue with that. Last week, Rod talked about God being our good shepherd, and this week we're talking about the name Jehovah Jireh, which, as I was looking it up and listening to it, you actually pronounce it Jehovah Jireh, which I was like, leave it to us in America to mispronounce something so badly. So I just had to say it so you could hear it.
Say it again.
Jehovah Jireh. It's like a Y, not a J, like Spanish. Okay, not really, that's an H. So... Jehovah Jireh, I'm just going to kick it old school and say it that way, is the God who sees and provides. So often when you hear this, you're just hearing, this is the God or the Lord will provide, is usually what you're hearing it translated as. But older translations of it, and I think it's really important that it's actually the Lord will see and provide. So Rod and I are going to dig into, the place in Scripture where he's first named this. So, it's in Genesis 22. It's in the front of your Bibles. If you don't know where Genesis is, it's the very first chunk. So, Genesis 22, verses 1 to 18 is where we're at. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," he replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand in the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Let's pray really quick. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to hear really cool and weird and painful stories like this, and thank you that we get to know the history of your people and where you showed up for people and how you intervene. And we pray that we would trust you tonight as the God who sees and provides, the God who shows up, who asks us to do scary things, but who is so good. And we pray that We would hear your voice, and your voice would be the only voice we listen to. We declare this space to be your kingdom, and that you are here. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So, okay, I'm going to try to work to turn this. The not cool part. So the story's about Abraham. A lot of you guys have probably heard of Abraham before. If you haven't, his story starts earlier in Genesis 15, when God kind of like comes out of the blue and says, "Hey, Abraham, I want to bless you. I want to take care of you." And Abraham actually responds back a little pissed. He's like, "But God, you want to bless me? I don't have any kids. So I have to give everything I have to my descendants." And so he's like, you know, the first thing he kind of interaction with God is about a kid and how he doesn't have a son. So God tells him, "You're going to have a son, and I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky." So that's Abraham's kind of where we see his first encounter with God. Maybe there was something before then, but that's the first we see. And from the commentaries I was reading, that happens when Abraham is 75 years old. So he's pretty old when he first encounters God, and he first hears he's going to be a father. He doesn't have any kids yet. It's kind of a shameful thing for him and his wife. So here God comes in bringing these really beautiful promises. So Abraham's relationship with God is based really on God giving him these intense promises. So that's kind of like the beautiful beginning. And then Abraham doesn't hear from God for another 15 years. He hears from God when he's 90 years old. I'm just trying to imagine, like, Rod and I were talking. 15 years ago is when God told Rod to become a pastor, go build his church. 15 years ago, I was 11. I was in fifth grade, going on a ski trip in Indiana. Actually, that was in Michigan. But, you know, a lot can happen in 15 years, and let alone, like, you know, clinging to some promise, some crazy, weird, intense promise that is impossible. He can't have a kid. Sarah can't have a kid. She's about 10 years younger than Abraham, but still, that's a long time. 80-year-old woman? No. So he kind of reaffirms him 15 years later, and then he still has to cling to faith because he doesn't, it still doesn't happen. Isaac isn't born, and he doesn't hear from God again until he's 99, and then he's finally like, "Hey, you're going to have a son within the next year," and then Isaac is born a year later when Abraham is 100. So as Rod and I were talking through this, we're like, dang, 25 years is a long time.
And it's really amazing and interesting to me that he's 100 years old, and Sarah's 99, his wife, and you're looking at two really old people who now have to say, "God told us to have a kid." So everybody in the room knows how you make kids. And you have to think that through. Like, that's to me is like, okay, God said, so let's make this happen. There was this activity that they got to engage in, which is really, I think, one of the cool ways that God often just invites us into the reality of his promises.
Yeah. And he does so when Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 91. And so they have this kid who's like the fulfillment of the miracles and promises of God, who they really, really love. I mean, even Sarah, like earlier in the story, she's like standing behind a curtain when they come and they're like, "You're going to have a son." And she like laughs out loud because she's like, "Yeah, right, you're crazy." So I just love that, like, you know, God brings them what they want, but yet, you know, he doesn't kind of leave it there. So where we pick up in the story is God is testing Abraham, and he first like says, okay, you know, like, "I'm going to test you. I'm going to see." He doesn't actually say that. We get to see that God's testing Abraham. So this is where we first get to see the heart of God as Jehovah Jireh, as the Lord who sees. So he comes and he's like, "Okay, Abraham, I need to know that you're willing to give up the most precious thing you have," right? Like, they waited 25 years for Isaac. He's born. Of course they love him. I mean, of course they, I'm a high school teacher, if you don't know, so I like really love my students, but it's not the same. So God starts affirming Abraham, being like, "I see." So he tells him, you know, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. and go. And he doesn't say really anything else, which is kind of crazy because I feel like when he says that, you know, usually when you're giving kind of orders to kids especially, or like, you know, any, you know, you're like, hey, can you go do this? Like, I tell my students, you know, pass out these papers. Go take this to this teacher. Blah, blah, blah. Like, I'm not usually this repetitive and intense, but God so wants Abraham to know that he is the God who sees him, who sees what it's going to cost him to give up Isaac. So he's like super repetitive. So in verse 2, he's like, yep, take your son. Yep, your only son. Yep, the one you love. Yes, Isaac. Like, he doesn't need to say all that. He knows. But he's trying to affirm Abraham, like, I see your heart. I see how much you love him. That God is a God who really knows our longings, knows our desires, knows what it costs us to follow him. And he says to go to Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. So a burnt offering in the Old Testament is used in a couple ways. So it can symbolize a couple things. So the first thing is usually it's a symbol of worship, and it's a symbol of sacrifice. So our modern-day translation is kind of like us tithing, or we can do a lot of things. But it's a burnt offering is you would give up, like, the best animal you have as a way to worship God and as a way to declare, like, this is the best thing I have, and I'm going to give it to you as a step of faith, trusting that you're going to give us what we need, right? Like, Rod was talking about, you know, being sheep last week. Like, sheep at the time are your most important financial investment. You know, they provide for your family as far as, like, food. You have to, like, invest a lot of money protecting them because they're super stupid. They really are. It's so true. Rod was talking about that last week, and I was like, amen, brother, because they're the dumbest animals alive. It's so sad that God compares us to them. So you're supposed to take the best sheep, not, like, the mangy, snarly, ugly, stupid, well, they're all stupid, but like this tiny one, and be like, hey God, this is the best I have. Like, no, you're supposed to take the best one, the one that would cost you the most money, the one that means you're giving up the most, and give that to God. And it's also supposed to be kind of like a symbol of a covenant between them. So a covenant is just like another word for saying like a contract, but usually it's indicating some sort of relationship. Like, marriage is a covenant because it's a contract along with, like, the relationship part. People would make contracts in business deals. Now people shake hands in business deals, or so I'm told, because Rod's the businessman and not me. But
I think it's really a beautiful thing to take that which is most precious and offer it. And so when God's asking for this, it says that he's testing, he's testing Abraham. The word is almost the same word that we use for tempting someone. I want to talk a little bit about just the difference between testing and tempting, because God is inviting Abraham into a trial, a test. When we go through times of testing or trial, we often say, you know, I'm tempted to do something wrong, or I'm tempted to go this way, I'm tempted to do this bad thing, and I need to choose the right thing. So the word here is that God is inviting, or is tempting Abraham to do good. Does that make sense? Because he's not, like, we get tempted to do bad, but Abraham is being tempted to have faith. He's given the opportunity or the option to choose faith. It's pretty cool because God's saying, you have an option here, and the option is to choose. You already have faith, right? I mean, you crawled into bed with Sarah, you have a baby, it's sometime later, you've already experienced God. And now God is like growing that faith. He's giving you another opportunity to step deeper into faith. I get messed up in that all the time. I think, like, when I'm going through a trial, I think, you know, God must hate me. I must be doing something wrong. There must be something seriously sick in my life I need to straighten out. all that might be true, by the way, but it doesn't change the fact that sometimes God is just tempting me to go deeper into my relationship with him, deeper into faith with him, deeper into trusting him. So when you're going through these really difficult things that God might be asking of you, to take on the idea that God is tempting me, testing me, trying me, to just have me believe in him deeper. This doesn't happen always with inexperienced new believers. It happens as you go along through life, and having the joy of spending 60 years on the planet, I see the ways in which God's been faithful to me in the past, and so it becomes another time when God takes me deeper into the intimate relationship with him.
Mm-hmm. And so he does that by asking him to give up Isaac, who is his biggest gift, the most important thing he has. And so what does he do? He, early the next morning, if you look at verse 3, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey, took with him two servants, fire, knife, cut some wood, which if he was 100 and something, I'm like, I'd make one of the servants cut the wood. I find that very interesting that he actually cuts the wood. And then they set out for the place God told them about. They don't really know where they're going, right? So they know, go to Moriah, which is a region to the north. I was, again, looking at a map. But they don't know exactly where they're headed. So Abraham, you can see him again, just like Rod was saying, like, take these steps of faith. He gets up early the next morning. He doesn't tell his wife. I don't know how you would attempt to explain, hey, God told me that I need to go kill our son as a burnt offering. Yeah, good time. See you later. We'll be back. Like, what would you say? So, I mean, part of me was like, oh, faith, getting up early the next morning, being so obedient right away. But part of me is like, he's probably, like, knowing he's going to escape that conversation. But, yeah, so he goes to Moriah, doesn't know where he's going, and it takes him 3 days to get there. That's a long time. If you've ever ridden on a donkey, has anybody? I'm just curious, because I have, but I grew up in Indiana. Ooh, there's some people. Riding on a donkey is really awful, and maybe they just used it to pack stuff, but like 3 days on a donkey would be miserable in that desert. So God's taking them to this place that's pretty far and pretty intense, and you got to wonder what was in his head for those 3 days. Wow. So he just keeps going, and he obeys God. And then they get there, and he says to his servants, hey, stay here. We're going to go worship, and then we'll be back. And part of me is like, why did he tell him to stay? Like, is he, like, ditching the witnesses, you know, to, like, what he's going to do? Or is he saying, like, you know, I mean, the servants live on their estate or plantation or wherever it is you call what they live. You know, they have servants. They're pretty wealthy. So the servants probably have known Isaac since he was a little kid. They've probably seen him be born. They care about him a lot. And I think part of what Abraham is trying to do here is, you know, when God asks us to do, like, sometimes things that seem kind of crazy or unwise, people in their love of us and in their good hearts, like, and in wisdom, often I think would try to stop us. Like, if I were one of those servants, I'd probably be like, Abraham, you've lost your freaking mind, okay? We can't let him kill Isaac. Like, he's the 120 marker has hit, and Abraham's lost it. Like, there's no way. So I think part of why he's, like, saying stay here is because he's, like, knows what God's asked him to do is insane, and anybody in their right mind would try to stop him. So, I mean, as you're going, and, like, if God tells you and promises you to do, like, you know, he makes a promise, and then he tells him to go do this thing. He's testing him to good. But, like, as that happens in your life, be aware of the people who, because they care about you and love you, might try to be like, hey, let's think about this. You know, like, when I live on the south side of town. For those of you who don't know, I bought a house down there. I'll fill in that story a little bit later. But people, because they love me, were like, what? You're going to go live on the south side? Being single by yourself? Are you crazy? You know, like, and part of the reason I felt like it was God, too, because my parents were like, cool. And I was like, wait, what? Okay. It was crazy.
It really is Abraham's. This is a test of Abraham's core faith. And as we think about this, I don't want us to all just go off and do wild, crazy things and say, you know, Rod and Lane were talking Sunday night, and they gave us permission to just step off our cliffs, and God's going to take care of us and provide for us, and everything's going to be hunky-dory, right? I don't want anybody going home, even if your kids are really rotten, and, you know, taking any steps to say, well, God, I think God was telling me it's okay. You're not... This is a core faith test, and I think it's important to think of it that way. This is the one of the defining events of Abraham's life. This is not a casual thing. This is God saying, I made you a promise. I said I was going to make you a great nation. Then I made you wait for 25 years, and you waited, and you were faithful. And then I gave you this son, and now I'm, this son is precious to you, and I'm simply asking you to trust me, to believe in me, to believe that I'm the God who keeps his promises, the God who sees, the God who provides for you, who cares for you, who believes. Core faith moments they're not like weekly things. And I think sometimes we think, well, you know, I think I heard from God that he wants me to have a great career, or I think I heard from God that you know, I'm supposed to have a great spouse, or some wonderful kid, or I'm supposed to have that house that I've been dreaming about, or whatever the thing is that you think God's talking to you. Lane and I talked about this. How do you hear God speak, right? Because it's important for you to determine what's God's voice and what's just the voice in your head. What's just the longing? What's, you know, I want good things in my life, so I think God's offering me good things. God often invites you into something and then invites you to sacrifice. But this isn't like a weekly occurrence or a monthly occurrence or a yearly occurrence. This is like maybe once or twice in a lifetime. I remember walking away from a job and then going through a really dark depression. And at the end of that depression, I had this encounter with God in the middle of the night, and I heard this voice speak, and the voice said, go build my church. And like Sarah, I laughed, because I thought, what would I know about building a church? And then the voice repeated it, and then everything was normal. And then I thought I had lost my mind, right? So, and I'm married to a nurse, as many of you know, so you don't tell your wife because she'll have you committed, and because you're hearing voices in the middle of the night. And so I was quite sure that I didn't want her to know, so I kept it from her. And then on Thursday, I had a couple other friends that were struggling as I was, and I went and met with them, and I finally kind of told them. I said, you know, I think I had this encounter with God, and I think I'm supposed to go build the church. I'm an accountant. I'm a chief financial officer of a corporation. I don't even know how I would do this. And they said, hey, yeah, let's do this. This would be great. And so, you know, then we kind of came up with a plan, and then it was like, okay, it's going to cost us something to do this, to start a church. And so we got together, and then we hired a pastor to come and lead us, and then there was this whole long process, and I ended up doing some speaking, and then I got invited by the missions division of our denomination to come and start a church here in Tucson, and kind of flopped around and failed for a while, and then met Eric. But it changed my entire life. It cost me the life I knew and gave me a new life. And so that's the level of core faith test that this is. So let's not walk around pretending that every little test of our faith is the test of our faith. But God will invite you into a deep trusting of his future for you, no matter who you are.
Very true. So as Abraham goes, he gets to the area, right? He ditches the people, and he takes Isaac with him, and he takes the donkey, or he leaves the donkey, sorry, and he takes the fire. I don't know what it means to take fire. I was trying to look up the word, like, we don't take fire with us. The knife, and he gives Isaac the wood. But what else does he bring? Rod and I were talking through this, and we're like, oh, that's a good list, yeah. Oh, wait, he doesn't bring anything else. Nothing. Like, if we were Abraham, and as we, like, encounter these tests in our life, we totally have a backup plan, right? Like, who in their, like, crazy, insane mind doesn't have something prepared? But in these, like, core tests of our faith, Abraham brings nothing else with him. He's not like, hey, God, just in case you, like, change your mind, I'm going to bring the sheep with us. This is a great sheep. You could use this instead, or we'll take the donkey. It's, like, the worst sacrifice ever. But it would totally count. You know, he doesn't try to prepare anything. He brings the knife. He doesn't bring anything else. He's like, tells the servants, we'll be back. I don't know if he's like saying that to be like, you know, sure. Or if he's like really saying, God has said, this is what's going to happen, so we'll be back. And, you know, Ron and I were talking like, you know, it's wise to make a backup plan, right? Like, to be wise with your money, to have a savings account, to have a budget, to, you know, like, be prepared just in case. Like, I go hiking, right? So I bring stuff with me because my dog inevitably runs through, like, piles of cactus, so I have tweezers. You know, it's smart to, like, be prepared. But in this moment, God is asking Abraham to trust him as the God who sees and will provide. That he's not supposed to, like, be like, here, bring the sheep with you. Like, he's like, go sacrifice your son. And so Abraham doesn't try to get out of it. He doesn't try to get around it. And I think that's just so rare, you know? Like, we're so afraid God's not going to show up. We're so afraid God isn't good, and he's really not going to do the thing that he's told us to do. So if there's a way God's testing you that you know of, think, have you tried because you want to control and because it's too scary if you fall flat on your face or God doesn't show up? Like, have you made a backup plan that God's asking you to abandon to trust him? And I don't think it's necessarily, you know, like, think through it. It's not something that, like, being wise, like we said. But if there's something that you know God is asking you to go into this risky place, and yet you're trying to, like, self-protect and take care of yourself and not trust in God, you should abandon those. So ask him. See what he says. Because God asked Abraham to kill the thing that he cares about the most, you know, to give it up. And I don't know, I feel like I would really try hard to get out of that. So, and as we were talking, like, about the degree to which that is, like, if you weren't here at the Village yet, I started coming to the Village when I was 18. Oh, snap. Jesse and I were talking the other day because he's 2 years younger than I was, and we were just like, weird, that's so crazy. So I kind of grew up in this church in a lot of ways, and about 2 years ago now, God, through a lot of ways, like through scripture, through people, through like ideas and random things, but he told me very clearly, go be a missionary on the south side to the community that I teach in. And I love my school, and I'd been having a hard time just like being up here in this culture. It's a totally different culture. And so I felt like God told me to go be a missionary. And it was this scary thing that I was like, yeah, right, God. Like, I'm going to be starting a ministry. I'm not ordained. That takes a long time, and I have a full-time job. And if you don't know me, my last name is Trinkley, which is German, which means I'm a European mutt, and my brother and sister and I are terrible at languages. Like, I don't think you can meet anyone else in the world who sucks more at speaking another language. And most of my students and their family speak Spanish, and they're mostly bilingual, but I don't speak Spanish, so that was kind of a downer. I'm a teacher. I have no money. I don't know if you know that about teachers, but they aren't paid very well in the state. So there was all these things kind of working against me, and I was just like, okay, make it happen if you wanted to. Sure, God. And he did. And it was this beautiful picture of God, just like with Abraham, well, not just, but calling me to what he had prepared for me, and he took care of it and made it happen. And Abraham sacrificing Isaac would be like if God was like, hey, the ministry we're supposed to have, this thing, set fire to your house. Or you're supposed to start this. Because that'd be like the degree of him testing it. And quit your job. You have no money. You have no connections to the people. So it's very extreme what God's asking Abraham to do. But I don't know. I feel like as I was thinking about this, like the invitation to see God as Jehovah Jireh is really, really risky, and it's really scary because God's not saying, I'm going to provide, you know, like, you want to be a millionaire, so I'm going to give you $1 million. Like, he's not saying he's the God who will provide just whatever you want. He's saying, I'm the God who's going to provide for the things I've promised you and for the things I've called you to. So it's very specific, because I think often people think about, like, the Lord will provide in a super, like, happy-clappy kind of, like, ooh, I need, like, an extra $100 this month for whatever. God, come on. You're going to mail me a check, right? Like, it's not some sort of casual thing. Like, God sees your heart, sees what he's promised, and is going to follow through on that. And Abraham's faced with looking into God contradicting himself. Like, you're asking me to do the very thing you promised me, like, that you would do. Like, you're asking me to kill off Isaac, who's the fulfillment of the promise. Like, he has to stay alive for God to fulfill his promise. So there's no, like, way around this. And Abraham's, like, we don't see him falter at all in it. So it's kind of crazy.
I think it's important to remember that God provides for what he's promised. When I came here to plant the church in Tucson, I thought this was God's promise to me that I was going to be this wonderful church planter and things were going to happen and the church would grow and it'd be fantastic. And I floundered around for about 3 years, lost all my funding. I remember the night where Kathy and Derek and I and four band members and one other person were at the church that I was starting. And I can remember saying to my boss then, I quit. This is stupid. I'm wasting time and money and effort and energy doing something that's not going to work. And I just remember it was about that time that I met Eric and that God used Eric and I in our relationship to actually plant the church, this church. And I think about that in the same way as I start to get other churches planted, that God's provision is for the sake of the growth of the church. That's what he promised me, go build my church. He didn't promise, I'm going to make your life easy and I'm going to make your life fun and you're going to have a great retirement plan and a 401k and you're going to retire in luxury and you're going to have all the good things of life. He didn't promise that to me. He promised that if I was faithful, the kingdom would advance, a church would grow up, and you guys are it, right? He's kept his promise. I look around, and every Sunday I come here, I just think, God, it's so cool. You actually did exactly what you said you would do. Now, it's not because I was some great preacher or some faithful servant or any of those things. It's because God honors his promise. If he makes a promise to you, a big life-changing promise, then he keeps it. You're it.
Yeah, I think it's important to remember too, like, I think people often think, oh my gosh, Abraham was so awesome that he had so much faith that he believed this, and I don't know if you feel like tempted like I do to be like, oh, I suck. I need to have more faith like Abraham. But that his faith is a gift in the places God puts him. Like, his faith is a response to what God is doing. It's not like we can try harder and have more faith like Abraham and like we'll be so cool too. Like, it's not like that. That's kind of the backwards way of thinking about it. So and also as Isaac like is kind of walking into this, right? He at this point like carries the wood for his dad, and the word that like is used to describe Isaac, the word boy, Rod and I were looking it up, it's actually used to describe somebody who's five in other places in scripture, but it's also used to describe Joseph later on in the Bible when he's 35. Boy, 35. So there's quite a large age range of 30 years that Isaac could be. And we were like, oh, he's probably like seven, you know, a little kid, a boy. But more likely, based on like him asking his dad, like, Dad, what's up? Where's the lamb? And he's like, God's going to provide it. Like, you know, he's kind of, I would be starting to sweat at that point. And he's like carrying the wood. He allows himself to be tied up and placed on the altar. He's probably a lot older. He's probably a teenager, you know, Jesse or Caleb's age. Maybe in his 20s, maybe my age. Like, that's crazy. So he joins his dad and his faith in who God is by, you know, like, going in with him, allowing himself to be tied up. And again, with no fallback plan, right? He's the son of the promise. I wonder if they talked to him about that, but like, there's no way out of this that he can see at this point. And it's really, really scary. So when God takes us to these places, you know, like he's promised me that I'm a missionary and I'm working on the language, but, and I have the house that he told me to go buy, but like, there are no people yet. So I'm kind of like, I'm not crazy, right? You told me to do this. So it's a really weird place to be. And I think like Abraham, you can see his faith in that he just keeps going. Like he doesn't stop and think about it. He just keeps acting and following. And I think that's really, really key. So the next part, you know, he takes out his knife. It's like totally, gotta love the Bible at this point because it's like super dramarific, right? It's like there he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him. And I just really, it reminds me of a Spanish soap opera because it's like so pause and like think. It makes me laugh. But so God is like stopping him because he says, now I know that you fear me because you haven't withheld from me the one thing that that you truly love, right? So it's all about, he comes in at this point, he stops him and he's like, I know you aren't going to give it, like you aren't going to stop. You're going to keep going. Hold on. And as Rod and I were talking, we were realizing like, man, the things we really care about, and this is kind of the cliche interpretation of this passage sometimes, like, what are the things you really care about that, you know, God's asking you to give up that, like, you shouldn't withhold? But at the same time, I think the crucial thing in this is that God is Jehovah Jireh, that he not only is going to provide, but he actually sees what you need and to keep walking and trusting in that. So at that point, like, a ram shows up in the bushes. That wasn't there before. And God's like, here, use this. And he's like, okay. So God provides what wasn't there, what cannot be seen. You know, when you're in these scary places where God's testing your faith, like, he's going to provide things that you can't currently see. You know, like, there are no people doing this ministry with me because God knows the timing on things, and I keep asking him for it. And he knows the people who are going to be involved in the ministry, like, working it with me, being involved, like, but I can't see it right now, and it's really scary, and it's really hard to trust in God that he sees and he will provide. But Abraham keeps going and banking on that. Mm-hmm. So he waits 25 years for Isaac to be born, and then God shows up in that way. And as we were thinking too, like what is your Isaac? You know, what's the one thing, or even maybe there's a couple, but like, what's the one thing that you feel like God is asking you, instead of like holding your hands really tightly around and clinging to, being like, no, like, I will not give this up. You know, Rod, like Eric always likes to make a story that Rod calls like his car, God's car, because if you need to borrow somebody's car, often you can ask Rod if you're a good driver and or have your license and, you know, whatever. But Rod totally gives up his stuff in that way, saying it's God's, you know, and what things is God asking you to like pry your fingers from, saying like, no, this isn't my Isaac, but like, here, God, I'm going to hold open what I have to you. And like, I'm not going to withhold it from you. So I was thinking through this and talking with Aaron, for those of you who don't know Aaron, this week. And Rod and Eric would always say, like, whenever you prepare a sermon, like, God like grills you with whatever passage it is beforehand. And it's so true. If you want to be grilled thoroughly by God, you know, just pretend you're going to give it a sermon to somebody and like, it'll be brutal like walking through it. So God was like totally grilling me on all the things that I cling to so much and that I cling to out of fear, not trusting he's Jehovah Jireh, not trusting he sees and will provide for me. So I think, you know, when I was trying to think of like, how do I respond? How do I like act out of that? And I feel like, you know, confession to each other. For those of you who have a spouse, for those of you who live with people, step one, confess. Like, confess what you're clinging to. What is your Isaac? The thing that you worship before God and instead of God. And then step two, to repent. Now often, like, that word was kind of hard for me. I grew up Catholic. And so the only time I heard the word repent was in the Protestant church when I went with my friends. I'm sure they said it at the Catholic church, but I don't remember hearing it. But and it always seemed really scary, you know, like the dude on the U of A mall screaming repent at all the people who he hated. And But repent actually means, and why Jesus said it all the time, was to stop where you're at, to turn around, and to go the other way. You're turning from the way you think is best and the way you think works for you and actually following God's way instead, trusting that it's a better way. And it usually implies some sort of action. So as we ask ourselves, you know, like, what is your Isaac? What are you clinging to? What's your fallback plan? What do we need to repent of? Like, confess to each other and then, like, ask God what way you need to repent, because generally he's going to show you some sort of, like, action that will come with that and go along with that. And I mean, even for me, like, I realized I kind of have the house, like, got more settled there, more comfortable, but in ways it's really scary to start now inviting people, like, into my house, like, my students and their families or whatever, but that's my fear, and I'm not trusting God that he sees and will provide, so I'm kind of like, all right, I'll just chill now. And he's like, no. So repentance for me is now like inviting people into my house. I'll be inviting you guys and hanging with people who, where it seems scary, you know, like my students and their communities, trusting he's going to provide people and he's going to provide food to feed these people and the money to feed these people because, you know, none of us are rich. So what does confession and repentance look like for you guys then in that? Like what steps should you be taking? And it's a huge thing. We believe in community here at the Village. We love it. So talk to each other, talk at dinner, and ask each other. Be intentional.
Done?
We're done.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for keeping your promises that you never fail. Father, open our eyes to what you promise us. Open our eyes to the places where we're terrified to give that up for you, to offer you something that has become so precious to us that we can't imagine life without it. Help us to trust you with even that. Father, we're all in different places in our walk with you, and so for some of us, it's just to trust you, just to believe in you, just to think that you matter. For some of us, it's after a long life of seeing you at work, going through all the doubt again and wondering if you're going to be good and if you're going to care and if you're going to provide. Thank you for being the God who sees, and thank you for being the God who provides. Amen.
So there's a couple different ways here at the Village to respond. The first is offering. So, you know, just like Abraham, we try to sacrifice for God and say, we are going to join you. We're going to pool our resources in giving, trusting that you're the God who is going to use that and provide. So if you're a member of the community, please give as God tells you to. But if you're not, there's no obligation, of course, to give. The second way is the sinner's chair, which always sounded really scary to me. But it's a way, it's kind of like legend that Martin Luther had this chair in his house. So it's back there, it's the black chair. It says the sinner's chair on it if you're confused. It's labeled. It's near where Samantha and Tamaki are. And it was a way for people to go sit if they're feeling burdened with the sin of the world, their own sin. If there's something that's hitting you right now, they're like, oh my gosh, I'm so clinging to that. Go sit there. Somebody will notice and pray for you. Give them a little short blurb, and they're going to pray for you. The third way is communion. So communion is something that's really, really special to us. Jesus told us to really start doing this as a way to remember him, and it happened at a meal. So Jesus tells us to do this in memory of him, and it's, you know, whenever we eat, which is all the time. So Jesus is trying to build in a way for us to be really dependent and to really think of him often. So he's with his disciples, the guys he hangs out with, who he's teaching, and he holds up bread and he says, this is my body broken for you, for the forgiveness of sins. So when Jesus, the night before he was going to be crucified and died, he tells them to take bread and he tells them to drink wine as a symbol of his body and his blood. So this one is wine, and that one is grape juice. And it's something that we stand with as a way to symbolize Jesus, that you died for us, and we don't have to offer burnt offerings anymore, because Jesus died for us, so we don't have to go through such an intense process. And if you're not a believer, if you don't know Jesus yet, we ask that you not partake of this part because it's so special to us. But if you are, take bread, take communion, and enjoy worshiping to the band.